Thank you, worship team, and praise God that God perseveres with the saints, that he holds us fast, that he keeps us in his grace. Last week, we began a series on discipleship by asking the question, what is a disciple? And we saw that a disciple is essentially an apprentice to Jesus. A disciple is a student or a follower of Jesus, someone who has committed themselves to following Jesus, to learning from Jesus how to live as a human being. And we looked at several features of discipleship. We called these three dimensions to discipleship. It involves, first of all, my relationship to Jesus and to his word. I swear allegiance to Jesus as Lord and Master, and I follow him by continuing in his word. It involves a relationship with other believers, where I live in community with other believers, life of love and service, and it involves a relationship to the world. We are to be fruitful. We are to make disciples of all the nations. That is our mission. That's our vocation. And this morning, I want us to continue this study on discipleship, and this time I want us to look at the first time Jesus called disciples to himself. And so our passage is going to be Mark chapter 1. And the main thing I want to do this morning is try to situate discipleship within Jesus' preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. I want us to see that discipleship only makes sense when we understand the context of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed and the kingdom that he inaugurated in his life, death, and resurrection. So let's turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word. So this passage tells us about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So the first thing we see there is the proclamation in verse 14. The content of his message, the content of his proclamation is the kingdom. He proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then he gave a command with the proclamation, and the command was simply repent and believe in the gospel. And then this is followed by his call to discipleship. As we see this in verses 16 through 20, two different occasions where Jesus says to certain people, "Follow me," and they leave everything and they follow him. So these three things, the proclamation, the command, and the call, show us three important aspects of discipleship, what we might think of as three ingredients of discipleship. These ingredients we could word in this way. First of all, it involves being captivated by the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. And then secondly, in response to that, repenting and believing. And then thirdly, following Jesus. Now, these ingredients correspond rather closely to Dallas Willard's three aspects of spiritual formation. Willard outlines these in some of his articles and books. He uses the acronym VIM. V-I-M is in the phrase vim and vigor. And the three letters stand for vision, intention, and means. We need, first of all, a compelling vision of life in God's kingdom, then intention, a deep resolve to actually be Christ's disciple, and then thirdly, the means, embracing the practices, the means of grace that lead to character transformation. And I think what we see in Mark chapter 1 corresponds with this pattern of vision, intention, means. We need to be captivated by a vision, the good news of the kingdom of God. That corresponds to the V, vision. But we also need a deep intention to follow Jesus, a deep intention to be disciples of Jesus. That's what's involved in repentance and faith, repenting and believing. We have to submit our hearts to Jesus, to resolve to live as subjects to Jesus the King, to live in the kingdom, to live under Jesus' rule and reign. And then following Jesus requires following him on the path of discipleship, on the way of discipleship. And that involves both embracing the means of grace and walking with him along the path of the cross and embracing the mysterious ways of God's kingdom. Now, I'm calling these ingredients. They are three ingredients to discipleship. I'm calling them ingredients, not steps, because I want us to understand that these are not so much things you work through sequentially, as much as all three of these things have to be present in order for there to be true discipleship. So this diagram maybe gives a better idea. Don't think of these as rungs on a ladder that you climb up, or steps on a staircase that you're climbing up. These are rather ingredients, like three elements in a compound, if you want to use an analogy from chemistry. Or maybe as three ingredients in something that you cook. You put these three things together, and then together those three things make up discipleship. And these aren't things so much that we work through as they're things that have to be present in our lives all the time. Okay, so what I want to do is then work through the three ingredients sequentially with that understanding that they're not so much steps but ingredients that all belong together. All right, so we're going to spend most of the time on the first. I'll just tell you up front, so don't get discouraged if we get 15 minutes down the road and we're still in the first point. I'm going to go through the second and third points a little more quickly. So first of all, vision. We need to be captivated by the good news of the kingdom. And you see this in verses 14 and 15 where Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, of course, is good news. That's what the word gospel means. And the word kingdom means something like the rule of God or the reign of God. And so the first thing I want you to see here is this, that discipleship begins with the gospel. Discipleship begins with the gospel. It begins with this gospel of the kingdom. Discipleship will only make sense when it happens within this understanding of the good news of the kingdom, the rule and the reign of God in Jesus. Now, why must discipleship begin here? Well, as we saw last week, to be a disciple essentially means to be an apprentice. An apprentice is someone who learns a particular skill from a master, like Daniel learning karate from Mr. Miyagi in The Karate Kid, right? Or a disciple is someone who learns from his teacher, who follows his master a particular way. But listen, no one is a disciple unless they are convinced that the particular way of life taught by the master is the good life. All right, so that's what comes first. So discipleship is based on some vision of the good life. And if you're not convinced that the master is actually offering something good, that this is the master of a skill or a way of life that you want to live in, if you're not convinced of that, then you're not going to follow the master. You've got to be convinced that the master is really teaching and showing the way into the good life. So discipleship is based on this particular vision of the good life. Now, Willard somewhere says that everybody is being discipled by something or by someone, whether we realize it or not. In other words, we're all learning how to live. We're all following some pattern for how to live, right? We're all living in accord with whatever we think the good life is. The problem, of course, is that oftentimes the way we live doesn't really match with the vision of the good life that Jesus gives. In other words, our lives don't match up with the realities of the kingdom of God, oftentimes. And so here's the real question. The question is, what is the nature of the kingdom we seek? And what's the real nature of Jesus' kingdom? Now, the best articulation of this principle I've seen comes from a Christian philosopher named James K.A. Smith, or Jamie Smith. He is a Christian philosopher at Calvin Seminary, or Calvin College. He's published in the last several years a number of books, and some that have been particularly helpful in the area of formation. One of those is an academic book called Desiring the Kingdom. Another one is a more popular, more recent book called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. Now, don't read the quote yet. I'm going to read it to you in a minute. Let me set it up. Smith's basic thesis is that as human beings, we are not merely thinkers, we are lovers. We're not brains on a stick, right? We are embodied souls with deep desires. And so we don't live merely out of our beliefs. We don't live merely out of intellectual beliefs. We live out of our desires. We are not so much being pushed by what we believe as we are being pulled along by the deep desires of our hearts. And those desires always line up with our particular vision of what the good life is. And so an important part of Christian formation, of Christian discipleship, is aligning our desires and our behaviors with this vision of the kingdom of God given by Jesus. Now, here's the quote from Smith. This is from Desiring the Kingdom. He says, to be human is to desire the kingdom, some version of the kingdom, which is the aim of our quest. Every one of us is on a kind of Arthurian quest for the Holy Grail, that hoped for, longed for, dreamed of picture of the good life, the realm of human flourishing that we pursue without ceasing. Implicitly and tacitly, it is such visions of the kingdom that pull us to get up in the morning and suit up for the quest. However, to say that all humans desire the kingdom does not mean that we all desire the same kingdom. Structurally, we are lovers, and that love pump cannot be turned off. And because love is intentional and teleological, that is, aimed at something, aimed at a purpose, because our love is intentional and teleological, our love is always aimed at some particular version of the good life that has been pictured for us, but the structure of love can be misdirected. In other words, there are very different versions of what the kingdom looks like. The shape of the kingdom is contested, generating very different stories and thus different kinds of peoples, citizens who see themselves as subjects of rival kings. There are many round tables. Now that's a very important insight. And it leads us to ask a question. We all need to ask this question. Which vision of the good life have I bought into? Which vision of the good life have I bought into? We all desire the good life. We all desire a kingdom of some kind. We've all embraced ideologies that promise the life that we desire. And in each one of these ideologies, each one of these portraits of the good life, there's a kingdom, and then there's a problem, then there's a solution to the problem, and there's a means of grace, we might say, for attaining the solution. And I want to give you a couple of examples, and I'm kind of paraphrasing and adapting Smith now, but I want to give you a couple of examples to try to press this home to us. So for example, many people, when they think of the good life, what they're really thinking of is what we might call self-realization. Self-realization. Now, what is that? What is self-realization? Well, this is a vision that believes that the good life consists in having my deepest personal desires for identity and purpose and significance and self-expression fully realized, no matter what the cost. In this view of the world, the problem is anything that keeps me from realizing my dreams. All right? Anything that keeps me from realizing my dreams. This is the sin problem in the gospel of self-expression. Anything that is an obstacle to me really living out my dreams, that's the problem. And the solution, the gospel in this view of the good life, the gospel is to thine own self be true. All right? Follow your dreams no matter the risk, no matter the cost, no matter where they lead. And the means of grace is take risks and believe in yourself and explore your options and be honest at all costs, even if it means abandoning the most basic relationships and commitments in your life. Now, there are countless examples of this, but the perfect cultural example of this is Elizabeth Gilbert's best-selling book, Eat, Pray, Love, One Woman's Search for Everything in Italy, India, and Indonesia. And it's what we might call the gospel according to Oprah, right? So this is a woman who was married and had a career, and she was very unsatisfied. She's very unfulfilled with her life. And so she decides that to be true to the deepest longings of her heart, to go on a spiritual quest, she just has to leave everything. So she leaves her job, she leaves her marriage. She moves to Italy, first of all, and she just explores her appetites. Kind of a sensuous kind of life where she's just eating all these different kinds of food, and she's just enjoying, immersing herself in a new culture. And then she goes to India, and she enters into a monastery, and she starts practicing meditation and spiritual practices, and she's looking for God. And then she ends up in Indonesia, and she rediscovers love. And the whole book, and there was a movie made of this too. You might have seen the movie, Julia Roberts. The whole thrust of the book and of the movie is this idea that real life, the good life, is found in following your dreams no matter where they live. This is the gospel according to Hollywood. Right, virtually every film, not quite every, but virtually most of the films we see are portraying this as the ideal. This is how you should live at all costs, live a fulfilled life, no matter where it leads. Now, of course, the problem with that is that in real life, it wrecks life. It wrecks life. If you live that way, you're going to wreck your deepest relationships. You will leave irretrievable, irrecoverable damage in the wake of your choices. It's extremely self-centered. It's not a vision of the kingdom that Jesus gives us, which is really love God and love others. Love God and love your neighbors yourself. It doesn't work for the common good. It doesn't lead to flourishing for anyone else. It doesn't really even lead to flourishing for oneself, because it leads to such destruction. But that's the gospel that many people have bought into. And if we're not careful, it's the gospel that we ourselves sometimes buy into. It's the vision of the good life that we may be pursuing without even realizing it. Okay, here's another example. We could call this the gospel of consumerism. The gospel of consumerism. In this understanding, the good life is what we see pictured in so many ads on television, and what we see on posters and pictures at the mall. You watch the commercials, you see the mannequins at the mall, and here's what you've got. You've got beautiful people, and they're all wearing beautiful clothes. They look perfect, and they have wonderful possessions. I mean, they just have the coolest things. They've got these wonderful gadgets. They've got wonderful cars. They live in lavish, beautiful homes, and then they have really cool jobs, and they go on glamorous vacations, and that's the good life. That's what almost everyone's aiming for. They're aiming for that. They want that. The problem, of course, is that no one's life actually matches those ideals. We don't look like models, right? We don't have these possessions, and we can't afford these vacations. And this becomes the consumer's version of sin and brokenness. The problem is that I'm stuck, and I can't get out of this place in life that I'm in that I can really begin to enjoy living, where I really begin to enjoy living the good life. And so the gospel, the solution, is anything that gives me the means to fix the problem. A total personal makeover. A higher salary. A new credit card. That's the consumer's gospel. And what are the means of grace? Go to the mall. Right? Retail therapy. Let's go shopping. Go on a new vacation. Get some time off. Go to Disney World or take some other lavish vacation. Buy a new car. Build a bigger home or whatever. Now, of course, I'll make the caveats that I know we need to make. There's nothing inherently wrong with going to the mall. There's nothing inherently wrong with going to Disneyland or going on a nice vacation or any of those things. Building a new house. Nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, and you maybe have done many of those things or all of those things. It doesn't necessarily mean that you worship at the altar of consumerism. But on the other hand, I think if we're honest, we'd all have to admit that we've done this to some degree or another in our lives. And here's the test. If you ever find yourself wanting to spend money because you're bored, or because you're anxious, or because you're depressed, or because you just kind of long for a new thrill of excitement, or if you are constantly shaping your life around these ambitions to possess and acquire and gain, and you're making major life decisions, or maybe not even major life decisions, but you're just organizing your everyday life mainly around this goal of accumulation for the sake of your personal enjoyment, then maybe it is the gospel you believe, at least in that moment. And I think it's very possible that even if we have formally and intellectually believed the gospel of Christ, that oftentimes we functionally and practically live as if we believe the gospel of consumerism. We embrace a vision of the kingdom of the good life, and oftentimes it's far more American than it is Christian. Now, when this is the case, when this is the vision of the good life that we are living with, actual, real life, everyday discipleship to Jesus is virtually impossible. And that's why Jesus said, if anyone, you know, having set his, having taken the plow in the kingdom of God, looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. He's not suited to the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not talking about what makes us morally worthy. He's talking about the condition of heart that makes us able to be disciples of Jesus. And if you have a condition of heart that sees the good life as being this gospel of consumerism or self-realization, if that's what your vision of the good life is, then the vision that Jesus gives isn't going to make much sense, and living the way Jesus says to live isn't going to make much sense. It's just your heart's not going to be suited to it. And so that's why the very first thing we need is to be captured by and compelled by this good news of the kingdom. Jesus' vision of the good life. Now, what is that? What is that? What is Jesus' vision of the good life or the kingdom of God? Well, it is life under the just, merciful, compassionate reign of the Creator God, who loves this world and has set his heart on redeeming the world. It is a life that is marked by the same quality of heart that God has and that Jesus himself has. It is marked by love for God and love for human beings, love for our neighbors. It's a life characterized by love and goodness and truth and beauty and justice. The problem, this is the Christian doctrine of sin, is that we live in rebellion against this Creator God, and we have loved ourselves to the degree that we do not love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we do not love our neighbors as ourselves. So our desires have become disordered. Our love has become out of line. And we seek our own interests rather than seeking the common good, rather than seeking the interests of others, and rather than seeking the glory of God. Now, what's the gospel in this vision of the kingdom? What's the good news? Well, the good news is that Jesus came to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, and then he rose from the dead to make this kind of life possible for us, to make the kingdom of God available to us. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. In his death, he paid for our sins, and so he purchased for us forgiveness. And in his resurrection, he became the first of a new race of human beings, the firstborn of many brothers. He began the new creation project so that not only do we get our sins forgiven, but he will give us a new heart. He will change us from the inside out. He will put his very spirit within us so that we can begin to love as he loves. We can live lives that are marked by love for God and love for others as we live in the power of the spirit of the resurrected Christ. And the means of grace are those practices and that way of life that Jesus himself embodied and left for us as an example. It's following Jesus in a life of discipleship, which produces in our hearts progressively through the work of the Spirit that condition of heart and life that makes the kingdom of God a reality for us. Now, that's the first thing we need, all right? The very first thing you need if you're going to be a disciple of Christ is to be captured, to be captivated in your heart and mind and soul by this vision of the kingdom of God. You've got to really believe in your heart of hearts that the life Jesus came to give really is good, it really is true, it really is beautiful, it really is the way to full flourishing for any human being who will embrace it. And until you believe that, no matter what you believe about Jesus, until you believe that, a life of discipleship is just not going to make much sense. It's not going to be very doable because you will be aligning your desires and your practices with whatever vision of the kingdom you actually have. Okay, so then we need to be captured by this vision of the good news of the kingdom. And once that happens, we move to intention. Intention. Now, what's the intention? Well, it's changing your mind about what the good life is and trusting in Jesus. You see it in verse 15, repentance and faith. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the word repent means to change one's mind. That's literally what the word means. It carries the idea of an absolute change in one's way of thinking. It's what happens when our minds and hearts are captured by the good news of the kingdom. We begin to change. Our worldview shifts. Our paradigm shifts. Suddenly we begin to look at the world through a new grid. We start seeing things with a new set of spectacles, a new set of glasses. We see the world in light of the reign of God, in light of the kingdom of God. That's repentance. And then the behaviors that follow from that. The word believe means to depend on or to rely upon or to entrust ourselves to something or to someone. It means to believe. It is the idea of faith, but so often in our culture, when we think about faith, we just have the idea of kind of a vague hope in something. But the biblical idea of faith or believing is really trusting. It's depending on something. It's relying upon someone. So these two things come together. Changing our minds about what the good life is, and then trusting in Jesus. Now these two things always go together. Right? Repentance and faith, they always go together. They are two sides of the same coin. And they are not one-time occurrences, they are ongoing conditions of mind and heart in response to the good news. And I think this corresponds to the I in Willard's acronym. This is the intention. The intention. Now, how does this work itself out in everyday life? And I want to give you a model that I found helpful. This comes from Tim Keller. Tim Keller wrote a wonderful little essay called All of Life is Repentance. And I just want to read through part of it with you. And this is on the handout in your notes. It's going to be on the screen. And one reason I want to take the time to do this is because I think that if you will take this and you will use it, like you'll actually use this in your prayer times, as I sometimes do, use this in your prayer times, this will give you a pattern to follow to help you deal with those parts of your heart that are misaligned with the kingdom, and it will help you bring it back in alignment by grounding the deepest desires of your heart in the gospel of Christ, okay? So Keller deals with four areas of life. He deals with areas of humility, and then our loves, and then anxiety, and courage and anxiety, and then motivations. So there's a slide for each one. I'm just going to read it through, and I'd encourage you to take this, use it in a devotional time, and work through this in your own heart and life. Okay, first of all, deep humility versus pride. You ask yourself this question. Have I looked down on anyone? Have I been too stung by criticism? Have I felt snubbed or ignored? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until I sense a decreasing disdain, since I'm a sinner too, and a decreasing pain over criticism, since I should not value human approval over God's love. In light of his grace, I can let go of the need to keep up a good image. It's too great a burden and now unnecessary. Consider free grace until I experience grateful, restful joy. Then burning love versus indifference. Here's the question. Have I spoken or thought unkindly of anyone? Am I justifying myself by caricaturing in my mind someone else? Have I been impatient and irritable? Have I been self-absorbed and indifferent and inattentive to people? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is, A, no coldness or unkindness. Think of the sacrificial love of Christ for you. Then, B, no impatience. Think of his patience with you. And, C, no indifference. Consider free grace until I show warmth and affection. God was infinitely patient and attentive to me out of grace. Then, wise courage versus anxiety. Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Have I been anxious and worried? Have I failed to be circumspect, or have I been rash or impulsive? Repent like this. Consider the free grace of Jesus until there is, A, no cowardly avoidance of hard things, since Jesus faced evil for me. B, no anxious or rash behavior, since Jesus' death proves God cares and will watch over me. It takes pride to be anxious. I'm not wise enough to know how my life should go. Consider free grace until I experience calm, thoughtfulness, and strategic boldness. Now, do you see how in each one of these things, he comes back to consider free grace until. You know what he's doing? He's moving us back to being captivated by the good news of the kingdom, being captivated by the gospel, so that our lives and our desires are being realigned with this vision of the good life that Jesus died and rose to purchase for us. And here's the fourth category, godly motivations, or a single eye. Ask yourself these questions. Am I doing what I am doing for God's glory and the good of others? Or am I being driven by fears, need for approval, love of comfort and ease, need for control, hunger for acclaim and power, or the fear of man? Am I looking at anyone with envy? Am I giving in to any of even the first motions of lust or gluttony? Am I spending my time on urgent things rather than important things because of these inordinate desires? Repent like this. How does Jesus provide for me what I'm looking for in these other things? Pray, oh Lord Jesus, make me happy enough in you to avoid sin and wise enough in you to avoid danger, that I may always do what is right in your sight. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, friends, that's what gospel, faith, and repentance looks like in practice. Now, you don't have to use that exact model or use those exact words. But regularly, over and over again, we've got to be coming back to the gospel and looking at our lives in light of the gospel of the kingdom, the good life that Jesus has promised for us, and then examine ourselves, ask ourselves, are my desires, are my practices lining up with this vision of the good life? If not, why not? Because I believe some other gospel in that moment. And so we need to repent and we need to be captured anew by the gospel of Christ and then go on with deep intention to repent and believe. Now that leads finally, thirdly, to the means, which is following Jesus wherever he leads. Now I'm not going to spend much time on this, but just give you a couple of thoughts, three thoughts here real quickly. We'll talk more about some of these in the future. What does following Jesus involve? Jesus comes to these disciples and he says, before their disciples, follow me, follow me. And they leave their nets and they follow him. Right? This is the call to discipleship. So what does it involve? Well, first of all, it involves following Jesus in his mission. In verse 17, Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Now they're fishermen and they're leaving their nets. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you fisher of men. Of course, he's talking about the mission of the kingdom. He wants to bring other people into the fold. He wants to bring other people into the kingdom under his reign. He wants other people to believe this gospel of the good news. This is the mission of the church. It's to make other people disciples. And that doesn't simply mean getting them to come to church. It means helping people embrace this vision of life that Jesus gives us, life in the kingdom of God, so that they begin living under the rule and the reign of Jesus, living lives that are marked by love for God and love for others, living lives of full flourishing. That's what we're inviting them to. That's the mission. So following Jesus means following him in his mission. But it also means following Jesus in his spiritual practices. We're going to talk more about these practices as we continue with the series. But when you look at Jesus' life, you see that his life is punctuated by these periods of solitude. He's doing all this ministry. In fact, Mark chapter 1 records one of the busiest days in the life of Jesus. All these things he does one day. But then we read in chapter 1, verse 35, that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, this is amazing. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And he's busy with life and ministry, and yet he takes time apart, time in solitude, to pray. What's he doing? He's using the spiritual disciplines. He's using spiritual practices. He's getting time alone with the Father, and he's praying. And we've got to learn from this that there are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. There's no shortcuts to life in the kingdom of God. You don't become a disciple without doing these kinds of things. You don't really actively follow Jesus without doing these kinds of things. And so all of us need to be building into our lives these practices. Not because the practices justify you. Not because they make you right with God. Not because they make God love you anymore. But because these practices are ways of getting in front of God, getting with Jesus, getting in tune with the Spirit so that my heart can be transformed and changed, so that my heart becomes the kind of heart that loves the things that God loves. The kind of heart that loves God and that loves other people. That's what the practices are for. They're to change us, to transform us, to sanctify us. So that's the second thing. And then here's the third. It also involves following Jesus in the way of the cross. Now let's just look at one more passage before we close. This is Mark chapter 8, verses 34, 37. This is the other great discipleship passage in the Gospel of Mark. Or one of the other great ones. And I want you to see what Jesus says. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So there's the following language again. And then Jesus says, For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Consumerism was alive and well in the first century. Jesus says, what is a profit to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What can a man give in return for a soul? So there's something really profound about what Jesus says here. This is a principle that runs through all of Jesus' teaching. And here it is. It's the principle of the cross, that the way to life, the way to the good life, the way to full flourishing human life, the way to a life that is in the kingdom of God, life that loves God, loves others, and a life that is actually profoundly, deeply satisfying for anyone who chooses it. The way to that life is the way of self-denial. Whoever loses his life will find it, Jesus says. And here you have it. This is the way God's kingdom works, the pattern of the cross and resurrection. The last will be first, but the first will be last. You've got to lose yourself to find yourself. The path to greatness is to be the servant of all. The way to receive is to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Suffering is the gateway to glory. Brokenness, the pathway to blessing and to life. This is the pattern of the kingdom of God. That's the way of Jesus. And following Jesus as a disciple means embracing that path. All right. So we've seen now these three basic pieces or ingredients of vision, intention and means. What's the vision? It's the good life, the life of the kingdom, promised in the gospel of Christ. The intention is repenting and believing, following Jesus. And the means are following Jesus in these practices and in this way that he himself traveled. Now let me just close with this wonderful word from C.S. Lewis. Lewis does a wonderful job. This is the last paragraph of Mere Christianity where he just drives home this basic principle. Lewis said, "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in." Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe this morning that the kingdom of God has come near in Jesus. That through your Son, you have brought your saving rule and reign to earth. That you brought your kingdom to us in such a way that we can live as your happy, loving, loyal subjects. Now, Father, we know that our sin stands in the way, both as an obstacle to relationship with you, and as this power in our hearts that deeply distorts our desires, that disorders and misdirects our loves. But we thank you this morning for the good news that Jesus died and rose to give us freedom from that sin, freedom from the guilt and the penalty of our sins, but also freedom in your spirit from the power, from the grip of sin over us, so that by your spirit, our loves and our desires can be reordered and aligned with the reality of your goodness and of your kingdom. And we pray for that this morning. All of us in some measure need it right now. We need our hearts to be realigned with the kingdom of God. We need the application of Christ's death and resurrection to our hearts and lives so that we will die to the sins that are destroying us and we will live in the freedom and the life of the Spirit. And so we pray that right now you would do that. That by your Spirit you would work in us, work in our hearts and change us where change is needed. We pray that you would birth in our hearts a deep resolve to follow Jesus, to turn from our sins, to repent, and to embrace Christ and all that he offers for us, and to follow Jesus on this path of discipleship. Show us more and more what that looks like. Show us what it looks like in practical ways. Rescue us from our fallenness and draw us deeper into your life. As we come to the table this morning, we pray that in taking bread and juice, we would also, in deep trust in Christ, our risen and ascended Lord, and in the Spirit he's been given to us, in deep trust in you, we would partake of all that you have for us. That by faith we would drink in, not just the juice, but we would drink in the fullness of Christ. That by faith we would eat not only the bread, but we would feed on the bread of life, Jesus himself. So give us that heart, give us that kind of trust in Christ right now. So we pray you draw near to us, search our hearts, transform us, work in us, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake we pray.